Take your precious copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. As we continue in our sermon series, we come to the second paragraph in Acts chapter 14, beginning at the 8th verse. Acts 14, verse 8 through 18. This is part 38. I'm titling this message, Same Humanity, Better News. This is the Word of God from Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. May the Lord bless our response to his written word. Life is filled with paradoxes. Isn't it fascinating that for us humans, we must learn to hold together a number of truths, diverse truths, which at first glance appear to be contradictory? Like, how can the birth of a baby be a surprise when normally you've got like 9 months to prepare for it? And that usually goes along with some tests and, some ultrasounds and so on. Right now we are joining in with the excitement of Chris and Stephanie and David and Morgan as they await the birth of their two or more children. No, I don't have any inside information. I'm just deferring to God's sovereignty, you know. Maybe someone might have quintuplets. You never know. One way to build the nursery. And the Sunday school? Home mission field? Gentiles? Yes, more of them, please. Both couples have due dates in the month of June, and I can assure you that none of us are going to peter out in our excitement and joy and sense of surprise, because when those little babies arrive, when they're held in arms, there will be renewed, there'll be doubled up surprise and joy and excitement. Life is filled with paradoxes. And as Christians, we learn to hold together a number of diverse truths which also may appear to be contradictory. The Bible teaches that God is love. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches, without any contradiction, that as an expression of God's love, God also displays his wrath against sin. Or consider the person of Jesus Christ. One person, but two natures. Uniquely, he is fully God and simultaneously fully human. Not half and half, like a fruit bottom yogurt, you know, with a layer of divinity at the top and a layer of humanity underneath. Jesus is not two persons, but one person. But neither is he a mixture of two natures that creates a third thing, like mixing together blue and yellow to get green. No, he is truly and perfectly and fully human while being undiminished in his deity. But inseparably so, and distinguishably so, and without confusion. So we're holding together two truths that seem to be mutually exclusive. And the same is true not only for some of the doctrines of the Christian faith, but also for the practice of the Christian faith, how we experience it. Are you as a Christian to be at rest? Absolutely. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls." What are Christians to be fighting? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul looked in the rearview mirror at the end of his life, and he said, "I fought the good fight of faith." And so to sign up to be a Christian, there's a sense in which you get a rest for your whole life, but also you get to fight for your whole life too. Both are true. Or take the tension between truth and grace. You know, we have to walk the tightrope of truth and grace, hold them together as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The Son of Man came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and so we seek the same for ourselves. And another healthy truth tension, the one that I want to zero in on this morning, is between Christian humility and Christian confidence. Christian humility and Christian confidence. One of the problems with our culture is that we often equate humility with uncertainty or weakness. If you're humble, you're not sure of anything, you're wimpy and wobbly. If you come across as humble, you run the risk of being thought of as unsure or spineless, like a jellyfish. On the one hand, if you come across as though you really know something about God, you really know something about sin or the way that human nature works, or if you come across as though you're certain about salvation or about this world and the way that this world works, then you're not very humble. And so often people will say, and maybe you've thought this before, "Oh, you Christians, you are so arrogant, you think you know it all because you're so full of yourself, thinking that you've got a corner on the mark of truth. If you were really humble, you wouldn't be so certain." And so, see, according to our world, our culture, it seems to me that you can boast about yourself, you can brag about yourself, you can write about yourself, you can blog about yourself, you can post hundreds of pictures online about yourself. That's no problem. Just don't claim to know anything about anything except yourself. C.K. Chesterton, over 100 years ago, he said, "We are making a race of men who are too meager to believe in the multiplication tables. We're not allowed to know anything with certainty anymore, it seems." Well, if you look at this passage and verse 15, I think we find the balance that we're looking for. Humility to the uttermost and confidence just as well. We also are only human, just like you, Paul and Barnabas say. Yet, we are bringing you good news. A humble identification with the hearers, but an unapologetic declaration of the good news as truth. This is the posture of us believers. We've got to take this kind of posture. Got to take it with each other. We got to take it with the world. Same humanity, but better news. There's an evangelistic first principle here. Sir, it may be a paradox, I have to admit, but I share the same human nature as you, but I've got some good news that you need to hear. May I explain it to you? Let's look at both of these halves this morning. So, first of all, only human. Paul and Barnabas, they say, we too are only human. Or other Bible versions put it this way, we also are men with the same nature as you. Here's the setting. Remember now that Paul and Barnabas are missionaries. They were originally sent from the local church in Antioch of Syria. This is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, as it's traditionally called. And they've just fled from Iconium. They've been fleeing for their lives. In modern Turkey today, the town is called Konya. And that's where they had fled. So in verse 6, you'll remember, in order to escape some of the local terrorism there, the violence was strong and stoning was the goal, they absconded to the Lycaonian Valley, to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And verse 8 picks up in Lystra. You can see it on the map there. It's circled in red. It was a smaller type city, about 30 kilometers southwest of Iconium. Paul and Barnabas, they don't have any home field advantage this time. There's no mention of a synagogue, which is typically their first point of contact when they come to a city. Lystra had never, ever been an important city in this neck of the woods. In fact, in my research, Greek and Roman authors tell us over and over again that Lystra had the reputation of being a backwater, uncivilized, rustic place. About 10 years ago, our family, you know, we went on this vacation, it included a road trip, and a little chunk of our road trip was on the U.S. Route 66, this famous, you know, original highway in the United States of America. It used to be called Main Street USA. You know, at its heyday, it would run from Chicago all the way out to Los Angeles. And so here we are down in Arizona, and we were on a chunk of this highway that remains. And once in a while, over on the side of the road, we would see these old rust bucket vehicles. They were just left there. They mean left there for like 50 or 60 or 70 years. And at that time on our road trip, there was a new movie that was released by Disney. And Route 66 was featured in the movie. It was a blockbuster computer animated film called Cars. Maybe you remember it. Each of these cartoonish cards, they had their own personalities, they had their own characters, and Larry the Cable Guy, he played the voice of the tow truck, who was named Mater, which was short for Tow Mater. And he'd say, my name is Mater, yeah, like Tow Mater, but without the tow. And it's interesting, because when Pixar Productions decided that they're going to create this uncouth, backwater, even redneck kind of vehicle, they chose an old, rusty, bucktooth truck. And what you see here in this context is Paul and Barnabas, and they're not just going to the elite cities, the centers where there's metropolis. They wanted to proclaim the gospel everywhere, including places like Lystra, with all of its surrounding backwater stereotypes. Let everybody have the gospel, including the illiterate, including the uncultured, including the simple, including the backwoods people. In the book of Acts, the good news spread out from Jerusalem. After the Holy Spirit came down, you recall in Acts 2, and then to the province of Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, but not just the upper crust Gentiles, but also to the tomater Gentiles, the uneducated, and in other ways, underprivileged people too. And so, brother and sister, this morning, when you see people who are rough around the edges, the kind of people that just don't really fit in, maybe quirky people for various reasons, people who are easy to stereotype, do you steer clear of them, or do you actually move towards them and engage them with gospel eyes, with hearts of compassion? Don't live that bubble antiseptic life, just clicking with people who are like you and looking for more who are like you. But when you've got precious seed, you throw it on all ground, and you go where others often do not go, and you befriend others that often some would not befriend. Not long ago, I attended a funeral for a guy. He was in his late 40s, maybe early 50s. I saw him fairly regularly. He worked really down the end of my street. And he died in his bed, a couple empty booze bottles on the floor. He was an alcoholic, and alcoholism took him. And I had chatted with him several times. He called himself a misfit. He definitely was rough around the edges. He was illiterate, living in Caledon East, but he could not read. That's what he told me. I did share the Lord with him. I told him my testimony, just the one time, though. The irony and the pathos is that he was living right here under our nose, in our town, in our neighborhood. Everybody's eyes were on him, in one sense, whispering about him, watching him bring in his paper bag into work and all that. And he died in our town, and he died in our neighborhood, without Christ, dead in his sins. And who really, really noticed? If we want to turn a blind eye and assume that everybody living around us is okay, we are blind to the vulnerable people, the people like those in Lystra. If we have eyes to see that there are people around us, we're going to notice that some of them have physical disabilities, some of them have degenerative diseases, early stage Alzheimer's, or other kinds of dementia. People with mental health struggles, some people who are bereft of relatives, people who are lonely, people who are foreigners, so to speak, disadvantaged, learning English. They're in a new country. They're trying to fit in. I was talking to a guy in town that I see fairly regularly. He's a bit quirky, and so am I. I mean, who isn't, really? You stop and think about it. It's just a matter of degrees, really. Sometimes he raises his voice in a kind of a super loud way, and everybody's like, what's wrong with you? But he doesn't realize he's doing it. I got talking to him on the side once, and he confided in me, and he told me that he had fried his brain on drugs when he was a youngster. And that kind of accounted for a lot of what I was seeing, wondering about. He can't hold down certain kinds of jobs, and he has, you know, social skills that leave a lot to be desired at times, but he says he doesn't have any friends. Even his dog doesn't like him. He got another dog, and it doesn't like him either. What he really needs is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a tomater who needs Christ and Christ's people to share the gospel with him. So continuing in the story, there's this dramatic scene here then where Paul, by God's power, performs his first public miracle, at least on record here in the book of Acts. In verse 9, look at it, you see Paul, he's looking, not casually now, but intently at this crippled man, a beggar no doubt. Somehow Paul sees in his eyes that he has faith to be healed. There was something about his facial expression, the longing, maybe the yearning, the expectation. It was etched on his face. And so Paul speaks to him in verse 10 with a loud voice, says, "Get up, stand on your feet." And he jumps up and walks. And the crowd's reaction is just as dramatic. Who is this stranger? They've never seen Paul before. This is a Gentile crowd. They don't know him out of a hole in the ground. They don't know him as a rabbi who sat under the feet of the famous Gamaliel the First, one of the greatest rabbis in the first century AD. He's a guy who's speaking in a different tongue. He doesn't have the native dialect, right? But he's just raised his voice, and now this guy's life has been just revolutionized. He's created quite a stir, this Apostle Paul. And this is an impressive miracle. I mean, it wasn't staged in some kind of big arena. No, there wasn't a lot of theatrics here. It wasn't a contrived environment. It wasn't somebody who had, you know, a sore back or a headache or some other kind of inorganic problem, much less a psychosomatic disorder. This man was congenitally crippled. He'd been disabled from birth, and therefore everybody knew it. They all knew him. And so it's absolutely clear. It was an undeniable eyewitness miracle. Everyone in this region would know, oh, that is the guy who was born disabled and he couldn't walk all those years. And now look at him. He is leaping into his feet. Hugely impressive. Indisputable. But, unfortunately, the people were over-impressed. And so see what they do in verses 11 and 12. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." What? I mean, I'm ready to believe that a miracle happened, but they're ready to believe an old piece of folklore, a legend that they'd probably grown up with. You see, there was a first century poet named Ovid, O-V-I-D. He made famous this mythological story about the two Greek gods, Zeus and his spokesperson, Hermes. They had disguised themselves, they came down, they visited the region called Phrygia, strange name I know, but Lystra was in the vicinity of Phrygia, and this is the gist of Ovid's story. He says that Zeus and Hermes was kind of like Zeus's press agent and his messenger. They came down in disguise, they were looking to lodge among the people there, and they knocked on 1,000 doors, and they were turned away. Nobody would entertain them and bring them in. Finally, in a humble cottage, a poor elderly couple named Philemon and Bacchus, they showed them hospitality and took care of their needs. And in appreciation, these Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, they transformed the cottage into a temple, and they make Philemon and Bacchus the first priest and priestess. But alas, those 1,000 inhospitable homes, they are all toast. They're destroyed. Now, with that kind of historical background, you can understand why these people of Lystra didn't want to make the same mistake, right? Verse 12 says, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. These backcountry people, they think that they've pieced things together. Zeus and Hermes, they're right here. They're here now. Barnabas, he must have been a little bit older. And so they mistake him for Zeus. We don't have any photographs of biblical characters, but you can wager a pretty good bet that Barnabas was a guy who had a big beard. If he looked like Zeus, and he was misidentified as Zeus, then you look at Zeus, and that's probably kind of what Barnabas looked like. And then there was Paul. He was the main preacher, so he would be deemed Hermes, the messenger of the Greek gods. And they're putting this together with their own folklore. Some would say that these folk are gullible. Others would say more positively that these are sincere folk and they're ready to believe in the supernatural as best as they could understand it. So having seen this indisputable miracle, they're ready to worship. And they say, the gods have come down to us. And then in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, you know, brings in the garlands and the bulls of sacrifice. Now keep in mind that the people are speaking in the Lysonian dialect, and so Paul and Barnabas, they don't know what's really going on here. All they know is there's a bit of shouting, and then there's some ruckus in the crowd, and then the priest, you know, he kind of scrambles off somewhere, and now he's coming back and on a set of reins. He's pulling along a bull, and he's got a wreath in this hand. He's got a butcher's knife in this hand. And what? Hey, Paul, I think they're going to have a sacrifice or something like that. And Paul goes, yeah, they're actually sacrificing to what? They're worshiping us. What? And what would you do if you were in their sandals? Maybe you'd be tempted to say, well, you know, this is the time when we should really be building bridges with these people, you know. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want them to be worried if they happen to think that we are all important. If they think more highly of us than we deserve, and maybe that's okay right now because we can leverage that in our favor, you know. And when the time is right, later on when they're taking discipleship explored, then we can break the news to them that we have 5 digits on our fingers and 5 toes on our feet too. Isn't it true that sometimes us parents, especially of young children, we can very foolishly kind of promote this deity complex in ourselves. Maybe we can do it through authoritarianism, through know-it-allism. You know, kids say, why this, why that, why this? And if we can't say sometimes, well, you know, I really don't know why, then are we not by default projecting some kind of deity complex? Never confessing your sins to your children? By default, are we not promoting, endorsing a deity complex, subtly requiring their respect, but even perhaps their reverence? Remember the story of Herod Agrippa? I think it was about 3 weeks ago from Acts chapter 12. And he rose up to give his speech. You know, he was on the throne there on the stage, and Josephus tells us that he was wearing this rock star, you know, gleaming silver robe, and he begins to deliver his oratory, and the crowd, they begin to shout. Remember what they said? The voice of a god and not a man. And the Bible doesn't say that Herod actually verbalized and said, you're right. It's just that Herod didn't say anything. He just received that praise that was only due God. He was a glory thief, remember? He lapped it up like a kitten with milk, and then what did God do in response? God struck him down, and he was eaten with worms, and he died in judgment. But by contrast, I want you to notice what Paul and Barnabas do. How do they react? Look at verse 14. It says that they tore their clothes. Back in those days, that was a sign that misidentifying them as gods was blasphemy. That's what they were communicating by tearing their clothes. They would refuse to steal God's glory. And so they rushed out into the crowd, the text says. They put on the brakes. No, we'll have none of this. Verse 15, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. Count our fingers and our toes. We are not divine. Let me warn you, just as an aside, brothers and sisters, there are religious groups out there who tend to deify humans and humanize God. And you got to be really careful about them, because they can talk and use scriptural language and they can use Christian cliches, but they are elevating human beings like you and me to deity, the level, the status of deity. I'm thinking of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints and Mormon theology. I'm thinking of the Word of Faith movement. The Bible teaches that Christians are to be godlike, but in our essential nature, we are not God and we will never become God, even in eternity future. There's only one true and living God who is perfect in his uniquely essential attributes. God is the creator, and we are and always will be the creatures for time immemorial. And so the distance between the most impressive person you know and God is infinitely bigger than the distance between the most impressive person you know and the least impressive person that you know. Don't let the relativity fool you. So again, in verse 15, Paul and Barnabas say, "We are only human, we're of the same nature as you. But," and now here's the other half, "we do have better news." Christian humility, but also Christian confidence. Same humanity, but better news. One long Greek verb here, meaning we bring you the evangel, the gospel, the good news. Don't be overimpressed with us. We're just human like you, but we are compelled to bring good news to you. How can you not share good news, right, when you think about it? When you hear somebody who's expecting a child, if you get that news and you get it early and it's hot off the press, you just want to tell somebody. I remember not long ago, our brother Richard Brisby, he landed a new job after, you know, over a year looking. We'd been praying and praying in our prayer meetings, praying for this, praying. And then, boom, it happened. And that afternoon, I'm on the phone talking to four or five people, and every phone call I'm dropping in, "Hey, did you hear? Brother Richard, he got a job." Really, really. And it was exciting. Ever been in a group where, you know, somebody's leading it maybe, and they, okay, before we start, maybe kind of an icebreaker or just kind of a get-to-know-you thing or how's it going kind of thing, but let's just share one blessing. Just something that you're thankful for tonight. And as it turns out, there's one individual in the group who's kind of holding back to the very end. So the first person says, "Wow, I mean, it was okay. I had an okay day at work. You know, the boss didn't hassle me." Another person says, "Well, my throat's not as bad as it used to be. I think I'm starting to feel a little bit better." Another person says, "Well, we had a new casserole tonight. We had Jell-O for dessert." Then the last person says, look, I got engaged last night. Can you believe it? What? You got engaged? Where did it happen? How did he propose? What did he do?" Good news, it has to be shared, and it trumps all other news, doesn't it? And so we have Paul and Barnabas here with their news. The first speech in the book of Acts presented solely to a pagan Gentile audience. And notice two things about their evangelism, and with these two things I'm wrapping up. First of all, there is confrontation. Don't see any other way to get around this. You see, the very first piece of good news that they give them probably didn't sound a whole lot like good news. Paul and Barnabas say again, verse 15, "We're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." What are they talking about? Their Greek mythology, their sacrifices, their worship of stones, their worship of statues. No, they were not telling them, eliminate everything about your culture, you know, your food, your music, your language, your dress. But they were saying that there are some things embedded in your culture that are worthless. And that's true of every human culture on the planet, because we live in a fallen place, in a fallen human race. Now, admittedly, that for us here in the West, here in Canada, it just kind of grates against us to tell somebody from another country that there's something worthless in their culture. I mean, that is kind of offensive, you know. Unless the true and living God informs you by His Word, you have to conclude that it is. The confrontation of the good news says, turn from these things to the living God. Those pagan sacrifices, they're not helping you. The mythology, it's empty. There's nothing to it. We're not Zeus and Hermes. You don't need to kill a cow for us. I don't know how it wouldn't be difficult, if not offensive, to these people of Lystra. But the good news begins with repentance. The Christian gospel calls for a complete and utter reorientation from what is worthless toward the real God who is. These people, they were ready to believe anything at this point, having seen the miracle. You know, we may think that in Canada, well, we've got, you know, a whole lot on these Lystering people. I mean, we're sophisticated, very civilized. But you know the old saying, when you don't believe in anything, you're ready to believe in everything. Why not believe in the ethereal spirits, the birds and the trees? Why not believe in UFOs? Why not believe in reincarnation? Sounds like a neat idea. Why not believe in L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics or whatever you want? You know, I was at the plaza lately with my car. When I came back to it, underneath the windshield, there was this pamphlet published by the Raelian movement, telling me that scientifically advanced humanoid extraterrestrials created us humans. Why not? When you don't believe in anything, you're ready to believe everything. And Paul and Barnabas say what? Verse 16, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. Later in Acts 17, when he gets to Athens, we'll encounter Gentiles, but the intelligentsia, the philosopher types. He'll call this the times of ignorance that are past. Ignorance, not because God didn't care, but in the past, the nations did not have special revelation. They didn't have a direct word from the Lord, and so there was a level of ignorance. But he says, now, the good news in this church age of the Spirit, that the gospel is going to the nations. And now I'm here to tell you in Lystra for the very first time that God has sent us as messengers to you to tell you to turn away from dead idols, to turn away from empty rituals, and turn towards the one true and living God. That's good news, although at first it comes in the form of a confrontation. And the second thing you notice about their news, not only does it emphasize confrontation, but it also emphasizes common grace. Grace that's common to everyone, no matter who you are. There's certain ground you have to cover if you're going to share the gospel. That's for sure. You've got to talk about Christ. You've got to define Him. You've got to talk about the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice, the significance of it. You got to talk about Him as resurrected, as risen from the dead. You got to talk about faith and repentance for salvation. But your starting point, depending on who you're talking to, may include common grace, just like the Apostle Paul's doing here. With non-initiated Lystra, who don't have a Jewish background, don't have any, you know, as we would call it, Christian framework. With people like that, Paul wants to go back and start with this. There is one God, and He created everything. At the end of verse 15. Now, we don't have a full transcript for the sermon here. The end of the sermon seems to be missing, either because Luke left it off or more likely because there was an interruption. And remember the last verse there, 18, says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So they probably didn't get the whole message out. And Luke didn't record it all that they wanted to say. But here is where they start. They say, look, in the past, God did not give you a special word, but that doesn't mean that God was absent. Whether you realize it or not, there is a God. He created the world, and he's been taking care of you and your families. They say in verse 17, God has not left himself without testimony. God has been bearing witness to himself. How? He has shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is what theologians call common grace, or God's universal goodness. And my wife has a bird feeder, and there's a squirrel protector underneath it. And she likes to enjoy watching the birds come, the different kinds of birds come to the bird feeder, just like a lot of you do too. But I also know that my next door neighbor, they have bird feeders, and they also enjoy watching the birds come and come to their bird feeders. And the other day, my wife says, well, there was a red squirrel and defeated the squirrel protector. It must have jumped off something and lit onto the bird feeder and was eating from the seeds. And I remember talking to my non-Christian friend, and he was telling me that the same thing has happened to him too. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Just like Jesus said, birds and squirrels are fed by God through both Christians and non-Christians, and we are fed by God too, whoever we are. God's common grace and love is indiscriminate. And grace, by definition, means it's undeserving. So it's worth using as a starting point. Ever felt like there was somebody in the universe who wanted, you just wanted to say thank you to them? You know, you just had a wonderful evening last night. What a beautiful night that was. Why do we have these joys? On a global scale, why am I so richly blessed? Who do you say thank you to? Paul and Barnabas are telling them, there is a God and he is good, and he's good to everyone, bar none. I know in our society it's really easy to see the bad news out there, and it seems like the TV news is competing for ratings with the bad news that they offer. But a text like this morning, what's it doing? It's reminding us that God's shared grace is all around us. You just have to have eyes to see it. So we get summer, we get family, we get holding hands, we get marriage, we get laughter, we get food and drink, we get vacations, we get clean water, we get books and movies, we get dogs and red squirrels, we get the Stanley Cup coming to Toronto maybe in the future. There's more good news. There's lots of good news out there if your eyes are peeled to see it. So the message here is this. Why wouldn't you turn? Why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you leave behind the meaningless vanities of life? Why always pursue what is bigger and better? The emptiness of looking into your own world always and being so self-centered. And the apostles, they are mentoring us believers in evangelism. They're saying to us, we are not superior to those who need the Lord. We're not of some kind of different species than them. We were created by the same God. We're filled with many of the same fears and pleasures and temptations and sins as anyone is. We have the same nature. We're not better. And as Christians, we should be the last people to ever intimate or suggest such. We have every reason to be humble. But as Christians also, we can never forget or deny with confidence that we do have better news. We have a gospel. It's God's gospel. And how can we be Christians if we don't think so? And if we don't say so? So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, your kindness to us is pervasive and very rich. We thank you for all of your common grace. We know of it profoundly in this country, in our towns, in our homes. I just pray for anyone in this room right now, or maybe someone in a Sunday school class right now, who's chasing after the worthless things. Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts, even now in this moment, today, toward the one true and living God, bowing down and surrendering and discovering that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, there is a sacrifice for sins that is both satisfying to you and powerful to make payment for what we could never afford. Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would grant forgiveness, that you would reconcile us to you, the God who is you. Keep us humble, Lord, as your children, and make us confident, for we have the same human nature, but much, much better news. For your word, for your gospel, for your glory, we pray these things through Jesus. Amen.